please share with us God's word. Okay, good morning, brothers and sisters. It's wonderful to worship together with you. And I want to thank Brother Ken Wee to read this long passage, because I was hesitant, you know, when I first write out which passage we're supposed to read. But I think it will be very helpful for us to read the whole passage in its entirety, so that as we talk, as we discuss and think, then we know we from the standpoint that we from the whole story. Okay. So before we start, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we thank you and we praise you because you are our great and awesome God. We praise you because your grace is always greater than all our sins. Father, we remember your greatness, your abundant love, and your amazing grace. We pray that the Holy Spirit will be with us this morning, teach us so that we may understand the truth in your word. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the scripture passage our worship leader just read is often called the parable of the prodigal son. It's probably a very familiar passage to most of you since the children Sunday school days. You know, they very often use this passage. And we all know that the main character in the parable is the forgiving father, whose character remains constant throughout the story. His father is a picture of God. In telling the story, Jesus identified himself with God in his loving attitude to the lost. In this story, the younger son symbolizes the tax collector and sinners of the day. And the elder brother represents the self-righteous Pharisees and teachers of the law of that day. We shall find out who are the lost sons. Now here we see that there are two people groups were with Jesus. The first group are called sinners and tax collectors. And the second group is the Pharisees and scribes, the teachers of the law. And the people, the Pharisees, call sinners. Who are these sinners? In the Pharisees' eyes, the sinners are those who did not keep the Pharisees' standards, the standards set out by the 613 specific laws that the Pharisees operate by. If you break any one of these 613 laws, you were a sinner in their eyes. But as we know that in Romans chapter 3:23, Apostle Paul tells us that we are all sinners because we all fall short of the glory of God. Now here, the tax collectors were singled out among sinners. They were called out specially. Maybe the Jewish people hated them most because they were considered traitors of their people. They helped the Romans to oppress their own people and to collect heavy taxes. However, it was this first group of people, the sinners and tax collectors, wanted to listen with great interest what Jesus was going to say and teach them. The second group looked cynically, probably stood aside with their hands folded and tried to criticize and judge Jesus, because in their mind, Jesus should not make friends with these kind of people. And look at that. Jesus even sat at the table with the tax collectors and sinners and eat together with them. When you sit down and eat a meal with somebody, what does it mean? It means you are friends with them. You accepted them. And to the Pharisees, these are people you should keep a distance from. You should separate from them. So it's under this setting that Jesus started to tell the parables. Now, as Brother Ken, we already told you that we read from chapter from verse 1 to 3, and then we skip to verse 11 and on. Therefore, we have skipped something. But what are these things? Actually, in Luke chapter 15, Jesus taught three parables, two short ones and one long one. And here, some call it a series of three parables. And two parables that we have skipped in reading is commonly known as the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin. What's a parable? Some of you might know, some of you maybe have not given too much thought. A parable, by definition, by some people, the definition of a parable is a short story designed to convey a concept to be understood or a principle to be put into practice. Characters and things mentioned in the parables are usually people and things everyone in Jesus' days are very familiar with and could easily identify with. Parables communicate truth and emotion. By using parables, Jesus' teaching remains timeless and relevant despite changes in culture, time, and technology. Now, anyone who has ever searched for something lost know how frustrating it can be and drives you crazy when you look for something and not find it first, right? I often look for my keys, sometimes my cell phone, but cell phone is easier because all you need to find a phone, call your cell phone, and it rings, and you know where it is. But I have progressive now, so I don't need reading glasses. But I see some people need reading glasses. They look for a reading glass, they forgot where they put it. Is it in the bedroom? Is it in the bathroom? Is it in the car? You know, they go crazy looking for it. Okay. Now, the first two parables are relatively shorter than the third parable, as I just said. Now, these two short parables are critical in Jesus' defense why he befriended the tax collectors and sinners, because these people are lost. They are the lost people. Jesus used the term lost to mean has sinned, the term found to mean received salvation. Now, the first parable tells us that a man owns 100 sheep but has lost one of them. So he lost what? 1%. Okay. To some of us, that might be the cost of doing business or acceptable loss. But to this shepherd, he will leave his 99 sheep maybe under his neighbor or under his friend's care and in the open field, and he himself would go looking for the lost one. When he finds the lost sheep, he carried the sheep on his shoulder with tender, loving care. Now, imagine if your dog ever run away from you. What does my son has a dog? So I don't know. I think they put the dog through schools, you know, teaching them. So I'm sure one of those things is when the dog make a mistake, somehow you gotta let him know. You gotta punish him so they don't repeat. Sheep are stupid animals. I don't think they can learn. So there's no point of punishing them. So this way, and Jesus was carrying them, okay, bring them back to the flock. When he gets home, when the shepherd gets home, he calls his friends and neighbors and threw a party celebrating finding the lost sheep. The recovery of the lost sheep leads to shared joy. He's a picture of God's heart and joy at the turning of one sinner back to him. Jesus explained how heavens rejoice at the arrival of one lost sinner back into the house of God, much more so than the righteous 99 persons who need no repentance. Actually, here, Jesus is sarcastically referring to the Pharisees and scribes who presume the keeping of the law make them righteous before God. The second parable tells of a woman loses one of his 10 silver coins. She will light a lamp, sweep the whole house, and carefully search for the lost coin. When she finds the coin, she calls together her friends and neighbors. She invites them to rejoice with her for finding the lost coin. Again, Jesus reiterates that there's great joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, these two parables explains that Jesus was driven to pursue the lost, to look for them as one would look for a lost sheep or coin. The link between these passages are the themes of what's highlighted on the screen: lost, found, and rejoiced. In the first parable, may not in the same order when how the word appeared, but the themes are the same, that it's lost, found, and rejoiced. Now, all these texts drive towards Jesus' commission statement in Luke chapter 19, verse 10. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. The sole purpose of Jesus coming into our world to intervene on our behalf is to look for and save the lost who sin against God and cannot save themselves. Now we come to the third parable. Instead of naming this parable the parable of the prodigal son, I think it is more appropriate to name this passage, as by some pastors and Bible scholars, the two lost sons. You will know why as we continue. Here the text tells us that a certain father has two sons. The younger son asks his father for his share of his estate, which should be one-third for the younger son, because two-thirds goes to the firstborn son. It is a cultural shocking request for the young son to ask for his inheritance now before his father is dead. It is essentially the same for him, for the younger son, to tell his father that he wished he's dead. He wants his father's possessions, but he doesn't want his father. And he wants it now, not years later. In Jesus' time, a man's most valuable possession usually is the land holding that he owned. It is likely this father had to sell off part of his land holding in order to come up with a sum of money that's equivalent to one-third of his net worth. And then he can take this money to give it to his younger son. Ownership of land in biblical times meant quite differently from today. Today, you buy a condo, you buy a house, and next month you sell it, make some money, and move on and sell another one. But that's quite different in the biblical times when people own land, because the landowner's life is tied to or connected with his land. The Greek word translated as property, as here in our ESV translation, in Greek is bios, B-I-O-S. I never learned Greek, so I don't know whether it's bios or bios, but for a moment's sake, I'll call it bios in Greek, which means life. When someone gives up part of his land, he gives up part of his life. Another shocking thing is that father complies with the request. Now, any other traditional Middle Eastern father would have just kicked his disrespectful son out of the house without nothing except maybe some knuckle sandwiches. And a few days later, okay, after the young son received his inheritance, he leaves home quickly and goes as far as he can to some place where he can start his wild living in debauchery. Alcohol, sex, drugs, gambling, etc. You name it, he tries it. He spent his money, or more accurately, his father's money, like there's no tomorrow. The Bible says he squandered. That means he wasted his money without even ever thinking about it. Now, the way he spent his money, of course, it doesn't last too long. Soon, his money is all gone. The so-called friends who helped to spend his money are also gone, because no money, no fun, and why hang around? So they all leave. Now, he's destitute and alone. Now, this younger brother, sometimes when I'm talking about the younger brother, I mean the younger son, it's interchangeably, I'm using it. The younger son has squandered all his father had worked so hard for on selfish, shallow fulfillment, losing everything. This financial disaster is then followed by a natural disaster of famine in where he is. He ends up selling himself into physical slavery to a Gentile. He found himself feeding pigs, a disgusting job for a Jew because pigs are considered unclean animals to Jews. What an irony this is, that he won choices in his life. His choices lead him to a position in which he has no choice but to work at something, some demeaning job that he even refused to do for his father. Now here, apparently, his job pays very little. The Bible tells us that he even longed to eat the pig's food, but he could not even afford that. This is a picture of what sin really does in the person's life when he rejects the Heavenly Father's will. It has been said, I quote, "Sin always promises more than it gives, takes you further than you wanted to go, and leaves you worse off than you were before. Sin promises freedom, but brings slavery." Jesus told the Jewish believers in John chapter 8, verse 34. Now here, Jesus is telling the Jewish believers. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is slave to sin." Finally, this young son comes to his senses after all these sobering ordeals. While he's still feeding the pigs, he realized he should go back to his father, where the servants are treated better than what he's going through right now. Therefore, he's rehearsing a speech to ask his father to allow him to go allow him back into the family, not as a son, but as a hired servant. He's thinking that he needed to earn some wages in order to pay restitution for his father's money, which he wasted away. So when he had practiced a few times, when he's satisfied with his speech, he gets up and he takes the journey back to his father's house. Now here comes another shocker. While he's still far away from the house, his father spots him. And he comes running to him, hugging him and kissing him. Now you got to understand the ancient Middle Eastern practice and culture and convention. That in those days, patriarchs, master of the house, they do not run. Children can run, women can run, but the master of the house never run. They usually just stand there and wait for somebody to come to them. Okay? But here, this father was so overjoyed, so overwhelmed that his younger son comes home. He runs up to his son, hugs him, kisses him, welcomes him back to the family. As the younger son started to spill his speech of repentance and telling his father his plan of making restitution, his father interrupted him. The father told the servants to bring quickly the best robe. Guess, in his whole house, who has the best robe? Of course, it's the father's robe. That's the best robe. And which is an unmistakable sign of restored standing in the family. The father put a ring on his son's finger, which represented the position and authority of his son. The father put shoes on his feet. Know that servants of those ancient days, they did not have shoes. They all walk bare feet. Next time when I watch a movie, a Roman movie or whatever, I'll pay attention, see whether they all walk bare feet or not. But here it is reported they all walk bare feet. They have no shoes. Only family members wore shoes. Now, and then also the father tells his servants to go and prepare a special feast and slaughter the fattened calf. Not a fattened calf. The fattened calf. Sounds like his family had got one. When you talk about fattened calf, everybody knows what that is and which one that is. Okay, it's the fattened calf. And later we might see that probably it cost a small fortune to have a fattened calf. Okay. Now, The father is not going to wait for his young son to finish paying the restitution before accepting him back into the family. He does not require his son to earn his way back into the family. He simply takes him back. His son's plan of paying restitution by the meager wages of working as a servant was actually ridiculous, because he can never pay off the huge debt this way. One-third of his father's inheritance, no way in his lifetime he can work it off. Imagine, you know, to buy a $300,000 home at minimum wage, impossible. So here we see in this story, the graciousness of the father overshadows the sinfulness of the son. It's only the memory of the father's goodness that brings the prodigal son to repentance and to return home. If the father wasn't so good, that in his memory was so forgiving, was so generous, was so merciful, his son would never have the guts to return home. In Romans chapter 2, verse 4, here Apostle Paul is telling the Jewish people that, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Our Father in heaven is the same way. God's love and forgiveness can pardon and restore any and every kind of sin or wrongdoing. It does not matter who you are and what you have done. It does not matter if you have abused other people or have abused yourself. Now, this young man knows that in his father's house, there's abundant food to spare, way more than enough to satisfy his needs. He also discovered that there was grace to spare. There's no evil that the father's love cannot pardon and cover. There's no sin that is a match for his grace. While the whole household is carrying on the celebration with music and food, the elder son comes home from working a whole day in the field. He hears the music and he sees through the windows that people are dancing inside the house. Then he finds out from the servant standing by the door that his younger brother has returned home. All this commotion is just celebration for his younger brother's returning home. He hears the worst news yet, that his father has killed the fattened calf for this special party. On the surface, you might appear that there is some sibling tension, that the elder brother asks for justice and fairness in the father's house. It is not so. It's rather a revelation of a poisonous heart and spiritual condition. Now, it is the elder son's turn to disgrace the father. As the elder brother and firstborn of his father, actually, in this party, he should be in the house to host the party for the reconciliation of his father and his brother. But instead, the Bible tells us that he gets angry and refuses to go in the house. It must have been extremely embarrassing for the father. This forces the father to come out to speak to his older son. Understand that this is a demeaning thing to have to do when you are the lord of the manor and master of the house. The father begs the elder son to come in, but he continues to refuse. The elder son is especially upset about the course of the celebration party. Fattened calf must have cost a small fortune. He must be worrying about all the expenses it's eating into the remaining inheritance he will receive. Here, he bears his heart and starts adding things up. He said to his father, "Look, now this is a very disrespectful way of addressing your father." It's like he said, "Look, you." Now, in the culture of his time, he probably would get slapped by the father across the face. But here, he did not. Instead, the elder son starts listing his credits. He tells the father he has worked very hard every day and always obeys his father's command. Why this younger brother disobeys and disappoints his father time after time. He's the good son, and his younger brother is the bad apple. He is the one who should deserve the fatted calf slaughtered for his own party and not for his brother's homecoming party. If you are the father, how would you respond to this open rebellion of your son? What will this father do? A man of his time and place might have disowned his son on the spot. Instead, he responds again with amazing tenderness. He said, "My son, despite how you insulted me publicly, I still want you to come and join in the feast, join the party. I'm not going to disown your brother, and I don't want to disown you either. I challenge you to swallow your pride and come into the feast. The choice is yours. Will you or will you not?" Now, let us imagine we are looking at this through a camera. And now let's pan our camera like what you watched in movie or in TV. Boom, we pan our camera back to Jesus was telling this parable to the two group of people, listening to Jesus. Now, we should see the audience. They might be sitting on the edge of the seats. They might be asking, say, would the family finally be in unity and love? Would the brothers be reconciled? Would the elder brother be softened by his remarkable offer and be reconciled to the father? Like the ancient audience, we also want to know the end of the story. But Jesus ends the story right there. Why didn't Jesus finish the story and tell us what happened? What do you think? Why didn't he finish the story? Everybody loved good ending. It's because the target audience for this story is the Pharisees, symbolized by the elder brothers. Jesus is pleading with his enemies, the Pharisees, to respond to his message. Now, as a conclusion, the younger brother in this parable illustrates the way of what you call self-discovery. Today, many people embrace this paradigm that individual must be free to pursue their own goals and self-actualization. That's a big word, you know, meaning become whatever you want to become. Regardless of convention and customs, no matter how time-tested this tradition, this convention may be, in this view, the world would be a far better place if tradition, hierarchy of authority, and other barriers are removed. They are saying, "I'm the only one who can decide what's right and what's wrong for me. I'm going to live the way I want to live and find my true self and happiness that way." Brothers and sisters, if you entertain any of the above ideas in you, you have the younger brother in you. You become the lost son. In the best scenario, you may have the opportunity to return back to our Father God after ordeals and disillusion of your dreams like the younger brother. In the worst scenario, you may not be able to make it back home, but died in a far away place, cut off from our Father in heaven forever. The best way is not to start that road trip ever. Now, there are also people who adhere to the moral code religiously. They are not going to do what they want to do. Listen carefully. They're not going to do what they want to do, but what tradition and the faith community, like churches, want them to do. They are the elder brothers in this parable. Most people think of sin as failing to keep God's rules of conduct, but Jesus' definition of sin goes far beyond that. Now, there was a novelist, someone who writes novel. Her name is Flannery O'Connor. In his book, Wise Blood, she described a character by the name of Hazel Moats. This person had this conviction that the way to avoid Jesus is to avoid sin. What he's saying is, if you can avoid Jesus by keeping all the moral laws. If you can do that, then you have rights. God owes you. God owes you what? God owes you answered prayers and a good life and a ticket to heaven when you die. This attitude is clearly that of the elder brother. Why is he angry with the father? Because he feels he has the right to tell the father how the ropes, reins, and the fatted calves should be used and when to be used. As far as we know, no one except Jesus has ever in human history been able to avoid any sin. If you find yourself have any elder brother thought in your mind that God owes you because you have been judged a good Christian, literally, if it is ever your motivation to obey God because you then can control God to direct the affairs of the life the way you want, you are sadly mistaken. Let the desire and love of God himself be the only motivation you have for obeying him. Let God's goodness and abundant grace be the sole reason for our actions in response. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your ancient and holy word that guides us and that sustains us. Father, we pray that you would use your word to work in our life, to work in our attitudes so that we may truly become your disciples. Help us to love others so that when the world sees us, they see you, they know that we are your disciples. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.